Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How did He get Paul to diligently seek Him? He knocked him down on the ground with a bright light, blinded him, and now Saul is in Damascus. It's been 3 days later, and he's seeking God. He's praying. Sometimes God uses hardship to bring us to Christ.
It is our reminder and encouragement that no matter what someone has done, no matter how far away they are from Christ, God will do what only He can do to open eyes, knock them off their donkey, and change people in miraculous ways. With Acts 9, 10 through 31, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with an astonishing transformation.
The title of our message today is The Incredible Conversion and Transformation of Paul. I have a shorter title, An Astonishing Transformation. The truth is that when we become Christians, it doesn't just get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't just get our parking validated for heaven. When we become Christians, God does something inside of us, and we become a new creation. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and everything becomes new. Paul said, I forget the things that lie behind me. And he didn't specify whether that's good or bad, but I press on towards the goal, the prize, the mark, where we move forward in Christ. Whatever's behind us is behind us, good or bad, but we move on towards what God has for us in Christ. And God has chosen every single one of us. God has empowered us, those of you that are believers, God has empowered you to be light, to be a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. And even though you might not have as radical of a transformation as what Paul has, you still have a transformation. To be quite frank with you, there's no one that has the transformation that Paul has. He is the enemy of the church. He has been casting his lot to put people to death. He has compelled people to blaspheme. How do you compel a Christian to blaspheme? Thinking of that just sends sorrow to my heart of how he must have threatened them, how he must have threatened their family, or maybe even threatened to take their kids away. Who knows what he did so that a believer would finally go, fine, and he would blaspheme Jesus. He doesn't say that they didn't blaspheme. He says he compelled them to blaspheme. And God now calls him, and he not only becomes a Christian, but he becomes a leader in the church. And there's no one that has any more influence on Christianity in all of history other than Jesus than Paul. Paul writes 13 of the New Testament books. Some believe it is 14. When I first became a pastor in 1985, and I'm reading commentaries that are probably 10 and 15 years old, and I'm reading all these people talking about how Paul didn't write Ephesus, and Paul didn't write Colossians, and Paul didn't write Romans. Now, there is a consensus of scholars that all of the books, except there's still a question about two of them among scholars, but the rest of them have been clearly attributed to Paul. Paul was a leader. He made a huge contribution to the work of the church. And we're going to read about the rest of his salvation in our study today. We saw a couple of weeks ago, before I had skipped the Ethiopian eunuch, we started with Paul, went back, got the Ethiopian eunuch, came back, and now we're at Paul. We saw that he was on the way to Damascus. He had been given letters by the chief priest to arrest people who were of the way in Damascus and to bring them back bound to face trials. And those trials would be of blasphemy. In Israel, the Sanhedrin could try people for blasphemy. Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy because Jesus said that he was the Son of God. You remember Caiaphas said to Jesus, I compel you, are you the Son of God? And he said, it is as you say, but from here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and given a kingdom forever and ever. And they accused him of blasphemy. That's what they're doing with these people today, by declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, that He is God. Remember, Thomas, after not being there at first, fell down before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. To the Jewish leaders, this was blasphemy. And so Paul's on his way. Going there, he suddenly sees a bright light. It knocks him down. He's blinded. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We pointed out that when Jesus uses two names, Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Paul, Paul, that there's some compassion there. It's a rebuke, but there's compassion. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And then Paul says to him, "What do you want me to do?" That's the beginning of salvation. When you identify that Jesus is the Messiah, as the Bible foretold and was foretold in the Old Testament, that he died on the cross as was foretold, as he rose from the dead as was foretold, the Old Testament foretold his resurrection, then one of the first things that happens to you when you believe is that you say, "What do you want me to do?" That's the beginning of faith. That's the beginning of putting your trust in him. I don't know whether or not he was saved there, but I know he is in our text today. So we pick it up in Acts chapter 9. We're going to cover 10 through 31. It covers his entire, commitment to Christ. And you'll see this. This text will end up covering about 14 years. But it's all about him coming to Christ, and a lot of things to learn here. So verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Paul is told to go, and he saw a vision of a man named Ananias." So now we're introduced to this guy. "A certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias." Now there's three Ananiases in the Bible. This is the only time we will meet this one. He's a leader in Damascus. "And to him, the Lord said in a vision with the Ethiopian eunuch, we saw that an angel spoke to him, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to him. And now the Lord speaks to Ananias in a vision." So there's various ways in which God was communicating during this time. "And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" In a vision, the Lord speaks to him, "Here I am, Lord." "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus.'" I think Ananias flinched when he heard the name Saul of Tarsus, because we're going to learn he knows well what's going on. "Go to the street called Straight, to Judas's house, to Saul of Tarsus." Saul of Tarsus, listen to what he says, "for behold, he is praying." By the way, that's interesting. Paul's praying. He's blind. God uses difficulties to get us to seek him. The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How did he get Paul to diligently seek him? He knocked him down on the ground with a bright light, blinded him, and now Saul is in Damascus. It's been 3 days later, and he's seeking God. He's praying. Sometimes God uses hardship to bring us to Christ. Sometimes people will be driven from Christ from that hardship. I've had people tell me when they're going through something difficult, "If God's going to do this, I'm not following him." Now, do you see the inherent problem with that attitude? You're not surrendering your life to God. You're demanding God only do good things for you. "If you're going to let me go through difficult times, I'm not following you." Now, that's not what they say, but that's what they mean. If God lets me go through this, I'm not following him. You're putting qualifications on God to surrender yourself to him. Instead of saying, "Lord, whatever you have for me, Lord, if I die tomorrow, I'll serve you today." Job said something very similar to that. "If I die tomorrow, I'll serve you today. Doesn't matter to me. I'm going to serve you because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." When Paul has this difficulty, he's praying. He's had 3 days to kind of mull over what's happening. When he said, "What must I do?" "Go to Damascus. A man by Ananias is going to come to you." So in verse 12, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias." So God's still talking to Ananias at this point. He's saying that Saul, in a vision, saw a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who can call on his name." So he's objecting to what the Lord's saying, just saying, "This guy is arresting people and you want me to go pray for him?" And so God's response, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine.'" We're going to come back to that. "To bear my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." That will happen during the life of Paul. He will bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles, before kings, and before Israel. But his main responsibility that God's going to give him in his calling and choosing is that he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says this in the book of Galatians. I was chosen to go to the Gentiles. Peter was chosen to go to the Jews. Now, I don't know that we would have done that if we were in charge of things. Now, Katie barred the door that we would ever be in charge of heaven, of what God's doing. But he takes a very Jewish man, a Pharisee. None of the other disciples are Pharisees, but Paul is a Pharisee, and he has gone through training as a Pharisee. He knows Judaism inside and out. He is a scholar in his day. And so God says, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. We would go, he's a scholar. He's Jewish. Let's send him to the Jews. That's what we would do. God oftentimes does things differently than we think that we should. Sometimes God takes someone who is highly gifted in music and sends them to be a pastor. And sometimes God takes someone who's highly gifted in another area and uses them differently. A few years ago, there was a number one best-selling book on Ulysses S. Grant. You may remember it, and it was called Grant. Great book, a history of the Civil War, slavery, and Reconstruction after slavery, and how that ended up failing, and all of the Sam Crow laws, all the other things that came out of it. A lot of information. I really enjoyed it. But one of the things that stuck out to me was Ulysses S. Grant, as a young man, went to West Point. He was very good on a horse, did a lot of tricks on a horse, and he went and was trained in the cavalry. When it came time for his assignment, he was sure that he was going to be an officer in the cavalry. But they didn't do that. They put him in supplies, which was a huge disappointment for him. He was thinking, I'm going to be an officer leading men in the cavalry. And they're like, nope, your assignment is with supplies. I think the army enjoys putting people where they don't want to be. And that's exactly what they did to Ulysses S. Grant. And so for the first part of his career, until he got kicked out, because they booted him out of it, probably because he was in supplies and not in the cavalry, he learned how to move supplies around. That was his job. He was put in different places, move supplies around. Now the Civil War starts. General, the Union general after Union general after Union general fail. Ulysses S. Grant is made an officer again. He had been not dishonorably discharged, but he had been made to resign. It was like, you either resign or we're kicking you out. And he had a problem with alcohol. He was drunk. And they kicked him out. So they brought him back in as an officer in the Civil War, and he won the first battle. Then he won the next battle. And then he went, and Lincoln started looking and going, the only guy winning is Ulysses S. Grant. And so he put him more and more charge over things. And he put him over a certain area where they won the battle of the Hudson, maybe. There's just a particular battle that he won. And then he became the general over the entire army. And he defeated the Southern army, sometimes being outnumbered with men and sometimes having poorer ground. He defeated them. The reason he did, because he could move supplies. He knew how to move troops and supplies into place. Had he never been trained in supplies, he would have never have been able to be the effective general that he was. He was able to get extra weapons, ammunition, food, clothing. You need all of those things when you're marching through swamps and you're going through stuff. And so what we think is a drag, like Grant, who thought when he was assigned to supplies, this is horrible, you know, wanted to quit. But there is something else in mind, and God has something else in mind, and we need to be willing to say, what do you want me to do, God? Not what do I want from you, but I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. He then goes on to say to him, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now he's chosen by God, and I want you to notice the chosen. I said we would get back to that. God says, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. There's a lot of confusion that people have about what being chosen means. Many are called, meaning God knocks on the hearts of many people's doors, gives people a chance to come and give their lives to him. But few are chosen. Once you respond to God and you surrender your life to him, he chooses you to bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. God's got a purpose, a reason for all of you. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you would go out and appointed you, that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Not only has he chosen you and appointed you, but he equipped you. He gives you, the Father giving you things for that which you have been chosen for. Understanding this whole idea, in John 6:66-71, there's a ton of people following Jesus. It's at the peak of his popularity. Many people are following him. He realizes that people are following him not because they want to give their lives to him, but because of the miracles that he's doing and the food that he's making. Some of them even ask him, "What are we going to have for dinner?" Now, I'm paraphrasing. You can go eat it yourself. That's basically what it is. "Why don't you give us food again like you did over here?" And so Jesus starts to say difficult things to them. He's thinning the ranks on purpose. And it says in John 6:66-71, "From that time, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Did I not choose you?'" He said that Paul was a chosen vessel. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is the devil." And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, in whom he would betray him, being one of the 12. So being chosen to do the work that God calls you to do doesn't confirm that you are a genuine Christian. When you have a call on your life, Paul said this, "I beat my body daily, lest after I preach the gospel, I might be disqualified." Paul knew that he was chosen by God, but he could be disqualified. Judas was chosen, had free will, made choices, and was disqualified. Now, I know the Bible foretold the part that Judas would play, and many people talk about predestination and that Judas didn't have any choices, but God knows the choices that we make. God foreknows them. He knows everything. And the Bible says, "Whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So God knows when we're serious about following him and we really want to follow him, that he predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we have a choosing as well. We have all been given gifts that we would minister to one another. Those of you here who are genuine Christians, God empowers you to do the work that God's called you to do, and it might not be what you want. It might not be what you think. You might think, "Well, I got this skill." And God's like, "Yeah, but I'm going to do something else with you." And sometimes it's God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I've often thought that's my role. People go, "God uses him? God can use anybody. Amen." So he goes on to say to him then in verse 17, "And Ananias went." So after hearing that God has chosen him and has many things for him to suffer, by the way, and I want to take a moment to talk about that for just a minute. Many things for us to suffer. The prosperity movement teaches that if you have enough faith and you come to Christ, then you're going to be rich and you're never going to be sick and you're never going to face any difficulties. Surprisingly, that's a popular message in America today. And I mock, right? Surprisingly. People hear that and they go, "I like it." I remember the first time I was exposed to the prosperity doctrine. I was 19 years old. In those days, they put a satellite out beside our church that was the size of a, 747. Wasn't that big, but it was big. And they brought in a series on the faith movement, on the prosperity movement. And I listened to it and I thought, this is pretty amazing. I want to be rich and God wants me rich. I want a Corvette. God wants me to have a Corvette. This is amazing. I never heard this before. But then something in my heart really spoke to me. I went home and I looked up 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says, "If anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them." Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. The Bible says, those who are rich, tell them not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but be willing to share. So it's not that everybody's going to be impoverished. But listen to the kind of things Paul suffered. This is him talking about his suffering. This does not fit in the prosperity movement, okay? Paul couldn't be in it. Listen to what he says. He's talking about false teachers that are telling people they have to keep the law. They were legalists. He's talking against them here in 2 Corinthians 12:23-28. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So he's going to start boasting about his infirmities. And what a foolish thing, you know? I'm going to boast about how much I've been hurt. That's what Paul's going to do. So he says, I speak as a fool and am more in labors and more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. That's being scourged. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. They would lay you down on your stomach, stretch out your hands and legs and beat you with rods. This was a public flogging. Once I was stoned, we're going to get to that in Lystra, where they think he's dead and drag him outside of the city. Paul recovers and goes back in the city. Now, if I'm stoned in a city and they drag me out and I recover, I'm leaving the city. He goes back in the city. We'll get to that. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. A night and a day he was stranded in the water. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in cities, in perils in wilderness, in perils at the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the things that come upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul says, on top of that, I've got this stress about what's going on within the churches. Now, as I said, that guy's not going to fit in well with the prosperity movement. They're going to say to him, you don't have enough faith, brother. You got all these problems happening to you. But God had chosen him to suffer. Now, Paul's a unique case. I get it. Not everyone suffers the way that Paul does, but there are those who do. And whether God chooses us to suffer or to not suffer, that's up to God. God does it as he sees fit. So then verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house. Ananias hears God's got a plan for Paul to suffer. He goes and enters the house and he lays hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Now, remember, this guy has arrested people, compelled them to blaspheme, cast lots for Christians to die. I wonder if when he laid hands on him, he didn't say, Brother Saul? Like, is this a question? Are you my brother? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. This is his salvation. You remember last week when we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch, that the Ethiopian eunuch came to water and said to Philip, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, nothing. So the only thing that keeps you from being baptized is believing. You believe and then you are baptized.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our 2 campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.